Well, I trust you had a good week. Amen. Well, three or four of you, praise the Lord. You know, it depends on the service, the kind of the kickback I get. Now, the 9:30 service, I don't know what it was they had for breakfast, but I mean, they were almost everybody. Yeah, great week. But either way, we're glad that you're here today. Thank you so much for coming. And if you didn't have a good week, I hope you have a better week. If you had a great week, I hope you have another great week. But thank you so much for being in church today. Why don't we do this? Let's go ahead and do our memory verse together. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Let's do it one more time together. Let's do it a little slower this time. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So that's our memory verse for the week. So if you get a chance this week, try to look over that a few times, and you'll become somewhat familiar with it if you hear it in the future. Well, what I'm going to do is have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the lesson this morning. We have a lot of things to cover, and I want to make sure that the preacher doesn't get long-winded, okay? All right, let's pray together. Our God, bless now your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. Lord, might we live it out. Thank you that it's a lamp and a light that goes before our path. Thank you that it cuts us, convicts us, teaches us, leads us, betters us as we follow it. And Lord, I pray now that for all of us, including myself, that you would clear our minds. God, that you would help our hearts and souls to be open to receive what you have for us. Lord, there's no doubt many are here today that are struggling in various areas of their lives. And I just pray today, God, that you would penetrate, cut through the hardness they have, maybe even to a certain degree the rebellion that they display, and show yourself to be their God. Lord, might you forgive us today, and might we glorify you in everything we do during this service. And all of God's people said together, amen and amen. Today is no exception. We're looking at the book of Matthew that parallels the book of Mark in this very important parable. When we shared the story of the cursing of the fig tree, we relayed to you that the book of Mark shares it over a two-day period. Matthew takes the two-day period and he condenses it into one event. The same holds true for the parable that I'm going to share today. It's the parable of the wicked vine growers. And Mark does the exact same thing. He stretches the story out, not necessarily over 2 days, but he stretches the story out, and we find that Matthew condenses the story. In fact, as we look at Mark and we look at Matthew, the story probably would have been stretched out maybe days, maybe weeks. We don't really know. But when you're going to see today that when the delegates are sent to the vine growers, Matthew puts them back to back to back, where Mark stretches them out, hours, maybe days, we don't really know. But it really is not relevant. When we look at events in the New Testament, the Gospels, for example, we need to make sure, once again, I know I keep hounding on this, but it's important, that we read every single place where the event has happened and we put it all together so we understand the whole story. So what I did is I sat down and I wrote a story. I don't write many stories, and once you hear this one, you'll know why I don't write many stories. But I wanted you to understand why this is important, because sometimes people come to me or they email me and they go, Pastor, there's a contradiction in the Bible. John says this, but Mark says this. Matthew says this, but this book says this. You see, there are errors in the Bible. No, there aren't errors in the Bible. they are all easily explainable. So let me give you a scenario that will help you understand, not to freak out when you see something in one passage and something different in another passage. If you and a friend, for example, were driving and had a flat tire and a car stopped to help you, the story might go something like this. First of all, I'm going to read, hypothetically, your version of what happened. The car hit something on the road, and suddenly I heard a loud noise. I stopped and walked around the car, and sure enough, my tire had exploded. A young man was nice enough to stop and help me change the tire. That was a blessing. That's your version. Now let me share with you your passenger's version. We left the restaurant. By the way, the burgers were delicious. At about 1 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, and we began driving to the ballpark, Fenway, to see the Sox play the Yankees. I hate the Yankees. The traffic was heavy on I-95, and it was sunny, which was great because it had rained all morning, and my friend and I were scared to death that the game would be delayed and possibly even called off, but God brought the sun out. Praise the Lord. Fenway, sun, baseball, what a country. After about an hour after we ate at the restaurant where the burgers were so delicious, about 30 minutes outside of the ballpark, outside of Boston, we had a flat tire. My friend and I both walked around the car to see what happened, and we both realized the tire had exploded. Another car of three guys, also going to the ball game, stopped to help us. The guy with the Red Sox t-shirt had a tire jack that we did not have. Praise God they stopped, and praise God they had a tire jack because we looked and we didn't have one. The other two guys in the other car were helpful as well. They all three helped us change the tire. In fact, my friend and I just stood there and let them do it. The man who changed the tire, we found out, actually works for a company, and he changes flat tires and damaged tires all day long. What a country. What a blessing. Same story. Same facts. What are the main facts that I'm trying to share? Well, I'm trying to share that I had a flat tire, my tire exploded, and somebody stopped and helped me. So this is a classic example of the Gospels. What you'll find in my story is that one person does not talk as much as the other person. There are some people that just want the facts. Leave out all of the details. Just give me. It's kind of like this. When somebody is trying to ask you something, just tell me what you want. Just get all of this out of the way. You know, tell me what you want. Yet there are other people who they obviously want you to tell them what they want, but give me all the juicy stuff that goes with it. There are no contradictions in this story. Both of the people in the car going to the game both said they had a flat. Both of them said that someone stopped by to help. In the first story, the guy said, a young man was nice enough to stop and help. Yes. He didn't say there weren't other men. He just didn't mention them. He never said in the first story anything about what ball game they were going to. He just said, in the scenario, I said they were going to a ball game. Doesn't say they were going to Fenway. Okay, do you understand my point? So when you read something in John and you read something, for example, in Matthew and they don't match, Ta-da! It's because they wrote in their own personalities, in their own literary form, the way they saw it, the way they heard it, the way the Holy Spirit led them. That's why we have four Gospels, to give us the whole story. Okay? Now, with that being said, we find ourselves in the book of Matthew, chapter number 21, verses 33 through 46, and we also can find the same event in Mark chapter 12. The major points are the same with a little differences. The example I just gave you covers all of the challenges in that scenario. This is a picture of a vineyard. We have terrace vineyard over here. We have a regular vineyard, which would be on the left side of the picture. This would be a typical vineyard of any vineyard around the world. The reason I'm showing you some pictures is very simple. Because some of you are going to hear this story taught for the first time in your life. Some of you are actually going to read the verses for the first time in your life. Many of you, including myself, have never worked in a vineyard, in a grape vineyard in particular. People probably this morning, more than likely, do not work on a farm. Some of you do, but I would say most of you don't. So you're not familiar with a vineyard or a farm, especially one 2,000 years ago. So I want you to be able to visualize what I'm sharing with you today. I think that's very important. This is a wine press. Don't worry about the writing. The writing is small. You probably can't read it. The writing is not up there for any other reason. It's because it was connected to the picture. So if you look on the big screen behind me, this is what I want you to look at right here. This would be a wine press for an upper-class family in ancient Israel. If you notice at the top part, we find here individuals are jumping around in an area, what's called a treading floor, right here. Grapes, this would be the job I would want, to take off my sandals, to jump in the grapes and just start smashing them. That would be fun. The juice flowing through your toenails, through your toes, right? And then what would happen is that, obviously, if you do that long enough, it's going to turn into juice. I have done this, I'm sure you have done this, where you bite into maybe two or three grapes you're chewing on, or maybe watermelon, and juice squirts out of your mouth onto your nice white shirt. I've done that. So what happens is the juice then, once you jump on grapes after a while, the juice leaves, it will come down here, and it will go into one or two vats. Now, you could just have one vat. This particular demonstration picture has one vat here, and then, of course, you have jars over here in which you can clearly take out of the vats, and then you can, if you want to, you could also put them in wineskin. This is a wineskin. This is what we would call a luxurious wine press that would be cut out of rock, probably more of a wealthy owner. An average person, I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment, give you a different look of what an average person would have that would have a vineyard. Okay, so that kind of pictures, at least that gives you some idea how it works. Here, this is not a bunker from World War II in France. It's not a leftover bunker or anything like that. This is a tower in a vineyard. This is a tower. All of this is vineyard. This would be a tower. It would be very unusual, commonplace, for somebody who owned a vineyard, and this would be an average tower, probably an average person, not a very rich person, because they would have built a more elaborate tower. It's just like everything else. The more money you have, the more elaborate it becomes. We all know that. Now, why would they have a tower in the middle of a vineyard? Well, they would have it for numerous reasons. One is if all of a sudden a storm came up, or maybe one of the people working in the vineyard got sick, maybe heat stroke, whatever the case may be. Or if people were looking to harm them or rob them, here at the top, they would have a scout. And the scout would be looking, and if there were 4, 5, 10 people coming that looked kind of suspicious, they would warn everybody, hey, the marauders or the robbers. There's some bad people that could be coming. Or they also, and they would place in that particular tower seeds. They would put farm implements in there. So the tower would be used for numerous reasons. But it would be very commonplace for a vineyard to have a tower. All right, so we've given you two or three pictures. I've got one more. The one I want to show you now would be basically an average vine grower that would have a vineyard. Here it is. So if you look on the big screen behind me, this would be the tower, not elaborate at all. Over here to my left would be what I would consider kind of an average built, hewn out of the rock wine press. Then you would have three or four or five people. He's kind of cheating. He's supposed to be stepping on it, but he's stealing produce right there, this guy. And then over here we have people picking grapes. Those have been picked. Notice she's heading to the wine press. This guy here more than likely has a bowl, and the wine is coming out probably right there. And he's gathering some. Some is spilling over here as well. He's carrying from here. See, he's got a full jar. Probably received it here. He's on the way to take it away. And then we have where Jerry would be, your pastor would be right up here reading a book under the shade, watching for the criminals. Somebody's got to do administration. That'd be me. So this would be way too hard for me. That's like real work. That would be fun. Easy street right up here. So that gives you a good look at what would be an average vineyard farm. Right? So this would be first class, kind of normal. Now, when I share for the next few moments, it won't be too long today, now you'll be able to connect some dots. Because it's very important. Why did I do that? Because honestly, how many of you have ever been in a wine press and stepped and crushed grapes? Has anybody done that? Maybe some people have. Okay, we're 0 for 0. Good. Okay. How many of you have hewn out of a rock a wine press? 0. Okay, good point. How many of you have built a tower to go on a farm or a vineyard? 0. Okay, so because of that, you like me, I've never done that either. You know, oftentimes, and I've experienced this, maybe you never have, I've sat over the years in sermons, and I didn't really understand everything that was being taught because I didn't understand the illustrations as far as in the culture of when the book was written. So now you have all of that for you because I want you to understand because what I'm going to share with you today, as every week, is very, very important. Here we go. Listen to another parable. You might recall that Jesus Christ was approached by religious people, if you were awake in last week's sermon, and they challenged his authority. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right? Where do you get the power to go into the temple in the court of Gentiles and clean out all the money changers, and overturn the tables, and open the cages, and let all the animals out? Who are you? And if you recall, Jesus gave the first parable, the parable of how many sons? Two sons. The son that said he would go, didn't go, and vice versa. And Jesus paralleled the religious leaders with the son that was disobedient, said he would go and didn't go. That was the second son. And he also said to the religious leaders, you will not get into heaven ahead of the tax collectors and prostitutes. That was the first parable that he gave them in regard to questioning his authority. Then Jesus, right after that story, says, by the way, I have another story just for you, because there are three parables, there's a trilogy of parables that go with his authority being questioned. There was a landowner. Now, in the story, in the parable, a parable, remember, is an earthly story with a heavenly understanding. Parable just means by comparison, coming along beside of something. So Jesus says there was a landowner. In this parable, the landowner is God the Father. Landowner, God the Father. Put that in your brain. Who planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the kingdom. So it's kind of like this. God, the landowner, creates the kingdom. And he put a wall around it. Now that's very common. I've been to many places around the world. I mean, gobs of places around the world. And almost everyone, in fact, I think I will say this, everyone who can afford to have a wall built has a wall built. And the walls are interesting. You want to be very, very careful trying to climb over a wall in Laos, Vietnam, Cambodia, just to name a few places, Philippines, Belize, because on the top of the wall is glass. Not lying down, but put in where it's sticking up. Everywhere. So if you're a criminal and you want to rob somebody, you want to be aware in some of these countries because the top of the wall is full of sharp glass. So putting a wall around something was very, very, very common. And it is still common today in many places around the world with glass on top of it. And he built a tower. Now you've seen all of these. You've seen the vineyard, you've seen the tower, the wine press. You are now right on target. You've got all those visuals in your brain. And so we have, it looks like here, a wealthy person who buys some land. We don't know how big it is. It doesn't really matter. He buys the land. He has a wine press built out of rock. He has a tower built. He has all these vines and all these grapes that he has planted. And then he rents it out and he leaves. And there's no doubt that he makes an agreement with the vine growers. He finds people that know what they're doing. Now, if you were going to ask me to watch over your farm and help your farm be successful or a vineyard or anything in this light, I'm not your guy. Because all of your grapes would die. I'm not your guy. And then he leaves. And they probably made an arrangement of a percentage after harvest that you're going to pay me. That's the arrangement. It's now harvest time, and he sends his slaves. Now, the word slaves here depends on what version you have. I think it's better translated a delegation or representative. So somebody representing the owner that has rented the vineyard, he sends a delegate that goes to the vine growers, the person he cut the deal with, to get his percentage of the profit after harvest. The vine growers took his slaves, they beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Now in Matthew, it looks like they all came together, doesn't it? But in Mark, they're spread out, which is probably the case. But Matthew, he just puts them all together, just like he did the cursing of the fig tree. He put that all in one event. It actually was over 2 days. So, but both of them clearly enunciate for us that the delegates and the representatives were ill-treated, beaten up and killed. That's the point they're trying to get across. Again, he sent another group. So he sends three, gone. He sends more. And the same thing happens. Then the owner, the landowner, which represents God the Father, decides, well, I know what I'll do. Because we see here that the vine growers are going to represent, which you've probably already figured this out, which is good, the vine growers represent the religious leaders of Israel. As my grandson says, Pops, are they the bad guys? Yes, they're the bad guys. In the story, they're the bad guys. So after he sends another group, they do the same thing, and now he says, I will send my son. They will, what church? They'll respect my son. So I want you to picture in your mind the scenario. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They rebel against God purposefully, knowingly. Adam did. Eve was deceived. But just for sake of discussion, they rebel against God. The whole human race is plunged into sin. God is the landowner. He created the vineyard, the kingdom. Over time, he begins the nation of Israel through Abraham. He begins to warn them to continue to stay right with God. In the meantime, they turn and go further away from God. He sends delegates, representatives, Jeremiah, Isaiah, other prophets, that's just to name a few, to warn them, you've got to stop serving these false idols. You've got to stop following the people that are leading you away from me. If you don't, God is going to bring judgment. God is going to bring judgment. What did they do to the prophets? Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Did they listen? No. Of course not. They didn't listen. These religious leaders, at the time of Jesus, they did not listen to Jesus either. They had misused, they had reinterpreted scripture that they also had learned from others that had done the same, and they were using, for lack of a better term, religion for their self-edification. And sadly, it had strayed so far away that they actually were leading people into darkness. In fact, the Bible says it was the blind leading the blind. But I'll send my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves. So how did they know the son? Well, it's possible the son introduced himself when he got there. I don't think that was the case. I really think, possibly, that when the father, the landowner, cut the deal, the son was there. Or possibly that they were an influential family in the area where everybody would have known them, but it doesn't matter. They somehow have a relationship with the son, and when they realized he was coming, they said, the heir is coming, the landowner, the guy we cut the deal with, is sending his son. Here's what we need to do. We need to kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the son's inheritance? What do you think it was? Anybody? Take a guess. Louder. The vineyard. Very good. The vineyard. Yes. We're going to take the vineyard. Forget the profit. I mean, we've already got the profit. We want the whole thing. They were perverse. They were crooked. They wanted everything for themselves. Kind of reminds you of the religious leaders at the time of Jesus. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard. They took Jesus and they took him out of Jerusalem, outside of the city, outside of the vineyard, and they killed him. They killed the one who could have given them ultimately what they wanted. But they didn't want what the Son had to offer. Who knows? Maybe the Son would have given them the vineyard. We don't know. But there's a lot of things we can speculate. So Jesus asks the big question. Therefore, fellas, you can imagine the religious leaders, they're there, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they're right on the edge of their seat. I mean, they're into this thing. They're listening to this story. Because they've already been burned by one story, parable of two sons. And I mean, Jesus has thrown the line and the hook is in and he's just pulling them in. And they're just listening and they're, you know. When the owner comes, what is he going to do to those vine growers? They've killed all his management team. They've killed his son. And now the vine growers, the religious people, puff up their chest. They are going to be now the moral ones. Well, Jesus, here's what's going to happen. Here's what needs to happen. We need to bring those wretches to a wretched end. We need to get those vine growers, and we need to punish them, and we need to kill them, and we need to get rid of them, and then we need to rent the vineyard out to somebody who's respectful and trustworthy and who will pay the percentage when the landowner sends his delegates. That's what needs to happen. Oh, boy, they were like, yeah, we answered that right. Oh, yeah. We know there was another person like that who made the same mistake as the landowners. Let me tell you another story. There was a man who had one lamb. And another man who was rich had a lot of lambs. 2 Samuel, by the way. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, a guest comes to see the rich person who had a lot of lambs. And so instead of using one of his lambs, him and the guest, they used the lamb from the poor person who only had one lamb. Nathan, the preacher, the prophet, was telling the story to the king. Anybody know who the king was? David, very good. And David's like hooked in. I mean, the line has been cast. He's hooked. And Nathan's just reeling him in. And the more he's listening, the more he's getting pulled in. And then he, along with these religious leaders, indicts himself. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Then David's anger burned against the men, that man that would do that. And he said to Nathan, here's what he said, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. That's exactly what they said. Not realizing that David just indicted himself. In fact, David goes on to say, not only that, but he must pay back the man whose lamb was taken fourfold. Because he did this thing, and it's interesting in the verse, it ends by saying this, he had no compassion. These guys didn't have any compassion either. All they cared about was themselves. Nathan said to David, the famous saying, thou, say it with me, thou art the man. You're the one, David, who took Uriah's only lamb, Bathsheba, his wife. You're the king. You had the choice of all the lambs, really, in all of the country. But no, no, no. While Uriah was out fighting, representing you, you took his lamb. And what made it worse is not only did he take his lamb, if you know the story, he had him take his own death warrant back with him back to war. Because after Bathsheba became conceived with child, he brought him back to try to connect them, but he was so loyal to the king, he would not spend time with his wife. I was listening to this sermon once years ago by another preacher, and he said, and he's a better man than I am. And then David had the men pull back, and Uriah was killed. So we see here that in this story, that these men indict themselves. Then Jesus says to them, did you guys read in the scripture? Do you guys remember reading this in the scripture? They would have remembered because they would have had it memorized. Jesus now changes the metaphor, and he goes to Psalm chapter 118 and verse 22. You can look it up. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. That's the verse. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a very interesting verse. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, the chief cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. So if you fall and hit, you're going to be shattered. Or if this cornerstone falls on you, you're going to be scattered like dust. You see, I'm not a builder, but I'm smart enough to know this. The chief cornerstone in the time of Jesus would be hewn out and placed. And if it wasn't done right, they would do another one. And if that wasn't done right, they'd do another one. Why? Because everything else came off of that cornerstone, so everything would be properly aligned, so the building would be structurally safe and right. And if the cornerstone wasn't right, then the rest of the building, when they were finished, it wouldn't be right either. And Jesus says to those religious leaders, you guys know that Israel was the cornerstone. We were the ones where God was going to bring the Messiah through. We were going to be the way of salvation. We were going to be the envy of the world. But the world, the pagan nations of the world, took advantage of Israel. Sadly, Israel, on their own, decided to turn their backs on God. And in a greater way, what Jesus was saying to them, it's one thing for Israel to have been the cornerstone and the pagan nation rejected it and rejected Israel. But I am greater than Israel. I am the chief cornerstone of all cornerstones. And you have rejected me. There's a lot in Scripture about the cornerstone. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, we have the example of Peter and John, and they healed a person, a lame person. The very next day, now that they were in all kind of trouble for doing that, they make a statement beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to the sick person, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, and not only to you, but all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God then raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And a verse you're probably more familiar with, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Luke writes, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The stone, the nation, the stone, the Messiah, Jesus, both were rejected. Jesus, by way of coming through the lineage of Israel, through Abraham and Isaac and all the way up through, and the Messiah himself was rejected, but he became the chief cornerstone, whereby the only way to enter into heaven is to receive the stone that was rejected by the builders, the false teachers in Israel. How do you think that went over? Here's how well it went over. Jesus was crucified 3 days later. Peter declared something extremely similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "In coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief and choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who disbelieve, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. This is very scary. The last part of the verse says, "And to this doom they were also appointed." One more verse, I think, brings this all home. Is when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, in that city. He says in chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's talking to Gentiles. Because as we saw, because of a lack of fruit, they would give it to somebody else. And that's exactly what happened. "But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are a part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Uh-oh. He's talking about us. When they sought to seize him, once they understood that they were the wicked vine growers who had rejected the chief cornerstone, they wanted to kill Jesus then, but they couldn't because the people, there were too many people following Jesus. Now, 3 days later, some of them would be the same people that would yell out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," but not yet. What do we learn as we wrap up today? I think we learn a few principles that give us hope. Number one is this. I think Jesus was trying to teach us that God is a patient God. You know, the landowner went through a lot of delegates before he sent his son. And even after he sent his son, I'm glad that God loved us so much that he sent his son, knowing that his son would die for your sin and mine. Let me ask you a question in regards to the story. Just from the story, forget the spiritual analogy. Did the landowner have to send his son? Yes or no? No. He could have just said, "Well, I've lost 10 management people. I think I'm going to cut my losses here. These guys are really bad. Okay, you can have it. I'll just go purchase another one and rent it out." You know, God could have done that with us. God was under no obligation to send his son. Why did he do it? We love God because he first loved us. I'm glad he sent the son into the kingdom, aren't you? I'm glad the landowner sent the son. He tried to warn Israel with his delegation, but they killed all the prophets, or beat them up, or maimed them, or didn't listen to them. But even in that, he did finally send the Son, the chief cornerstone. And I think one other thing, too, it shows us how sinful and corrupt a person is that does not know God. They rejected, they killed, they maimed, they mocked, they stole in the story. And even in that, while we yet still did sin, God demonstrated his love toward us. And he sent the Son. What an amazing God we have, church. It really is. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're a vine grower. Or maybe you're not a vine grower. Maybe you're just a person who just works in the vineyard and you're kind of lost going through life. And you're not absolutely sure that if you or when you die that you'd spend eternity in heaven. I just want you to know today that God sent his Son in the vineyard. And if you'll simply cry out and pray and ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and invite him into your life, then you will spend all eternity with God. And it's then that you can begin to grow spiritually, take on transformation, begin to study, begin to possibly be mentored, begin to learn, pray, fast, rest, the things that need to be done to keep you in a place where you can be used by God. I'm glad that God loves me. I think that's one of the main reasons that I'm able to keep my head above water. Sometimes the storm gets a little rocky. And I just say, God, I have no idea why, but I'm glad you love me. And I hope you feel the same way. I hope on occasion you say, God, I'm just glad you love me. Because he does. Enough to send the Son. Father, go with us today. Thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, I pray this week that we'd be reminded of your patience, your goodness, your love. God, help us never to be naive when it comes to the sinfulness of those that do not know you, their evilness, their corruptness, their hatred at times of what is right and spiritual and divine. So I pray this week that you would use every single one of us for your glory. And God, if there's even one person here today that does not know Christ, that God, maybe today, maybe this week, soon, that they would cry out and ask forgiveness for their sin and invite you into their life to begin a life of transformation and formation that would bring them to a place where they glorify you. Give us a great day and week. Bring us back at the next appointed time as we gather around your table to taste your bread that gives us the guarantee of everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.